Amen. It is an honor to be joining you guys again today. It's been a few years since I was last here in this pulpit. Jay is a very dear friend and just a wonderful person. You guys are very blessed to have a pastor in Jay. And so I'd invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. Our Old Testament reading focused a lot on doubt. Our New Testament reading focused a lot on the resurrection. So I guess we have a few guesses as to what the sermon text might be about. Doubt of the resurrection. As we continue, we're going to be looking at one of my favorite disciples. One of my favorite disciples and his interaction with the risen Christ. Thomas is a personal favorite among biblical figures because of what we know about him that follows the biblical accounts. In the historical works of the early church fathers, we learn that he made a missionary journey to India, where he set up many churches and ministered until his death. While we always think of Judaism as something of a Middle Eastern religion, the series of diaspora which the people faced, as well as trading routes throughout the region, had made Jewish populations as far-reaching as Ethiopia, India, and deep into Europe. According to tradition, Thomas preached throughout the Indian subcontinent and won converts both among the Jewish population and the native Hindu population of India. It was his success that eventually led to his death at the hands of a priest of Kali, the multi-armed Hindu god of death. More on that in a minute. Thomas is also a nickname. His real name is Judas, a common name among first century Jews, but the nickname Thomas literally means twin. Thomas was a strong man among the disciples. He was one of the larger members of the 12. He was one of the stronger ones, along with Peter. He was also a realist and a planner. Not known as the intellectual of the bunch, but the one you went to when you needed heavy objects moved. He was the one who would fight, the one who would stand up and speak, and he was one of the more concrete thinkers among the disciples. It was these strengths that made him stand out among the 12, but it was these very strengths that in this passage would become his sin and his weakness. Thomas's strength, his concrete realism, would cause his faith to require sight. Later today, we'll compare this to another instance of faith and sight in the life of Jesus Christ. To begin with, please turn with me now to John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, I ask that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to understand, open our hearts that we may believe. Lord, as we open your word, remind us of the value of this. The value to our soul that you have spoken throughout the ages, throughout thousands of years, directly to a people of that age and now directly to us. Lord, I pray that your scripture would speak your word. This word that you have given us, let it move our souls. Let it bring us into communion with you. Through Christ, in whose name we pray, in whose spirit we are able to approach your throne. Amen. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. May God bless this reading and hearing of this holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. For a full week, Thomas has been with the disciples, the ones who had seen Jesus already. He has been with them. This is obviously the main topic of discussion. He's heard their testimony about the resurrection, and yet he has refused to believe. We can speculate, maybe it was because Thomas had an identical twin and was used to mistaken identities. Maybe it was because he was a disillusioned warrior and revolutionary. He is, after all, the disciple who speaks up first of his willingness to die alongside Jesus in battle. Could be any number of things. But Thomas, among the disciples, is the one who rejects the testimony of his other disciples, the people he has journeyed with through these years, who he has ministered alongside. He will only believe the resurrection when he sees it with his own eyes. I mentioned earlier the reference to Thomas's work in India. And if you've ever seen the panoply of Indian deities, I have to say that Kali, the god of death, is truly one of the more imposing figures. Thomas worked in India. He worked on the very steps of the temple to Kali. Many arms to fight against his enemies. Feet stepping over the bodies of those he has killed. It takes a strong fortitude to stand in front of that image, in front of that temple, and preach the gospel. But here we see a man who in his strength is not finding security, but finding doubt. First thing I would like to take away from this passage is that no testimony is so powerful, no messenger so great, no miracle so bold, that it will not be rejected by some. Unless the Holy Spirit moves in someone, the message is irrelevant. We begin with Thomas doubting. Thomas has served with the disciples for years. He has served with Christ. He has heard now for a week the testimony of these men. Men whom he saw work miracles about another man whom he served under, whom he saw serve miracles. And now for a week he has heard of another miracle, one not unlike others he has seen, the resurrection of the dead. And yet Thomas, with his gritty fortitude, doesn't stand and preach. In this case, he stands and doubts. For all of us, that should be a message of comfort. Here is one of the 12. One who would go on to lead wonderful missionary life, accomplishing much for the kingdom of heaven. He's heard every possible witness, and yet he doubts. As we preach the gospel, we will preach to people who will doubt. Our family, our friends. We will share testimony. We will share scripture. We will share the word of God. We will share our lives. And in many cases, it will fall on deaf ears. Here is Thomas. Who else could Thomas have seen or heard and believed? He was one amongst the 11 remaining disciples. He heard their testimony, and trust me, there is no testimony that we can give today that can hold a candle to the excitement and energy of the disciples who have seen Christ, who have worked alongside him, saw his death, and now see his resurrection. And they're sharing that good news. That is a strong testimony. And to one who should have believed, but who didn't. Our calling is to preach, but it is the Holy Spirit that converts. No matter how good, how eloquent, how lovely the message, when the good news of the gospel is preached, there will be people who believe, and there will be people on whom the testimony falls on deaf ears. Thomas heard this testimony, and yet he doubted. He ministered alongside these men, and yet he doubted. He had lived with these men. He had lived and ministered alongside Jesus himself, and yet he doubted. As we preach, as we minister, we should be reminded that there will be those who doubt. And it's not our failure. It is not something that we do wrong as we sit across the table at Thanksgiving from family members who do not believe. It's something that God works in the hearts of those who are called to him. The second point to take away is that Thomas's strength and his realism would become his weakness. Now we have a great image of Thomas from Scripture and also from the testimony of the first century writings. We know this was a large man, this was a strong man, this was a man whose concrete realism gave him commitment, gave him strength to stand alongside Christ, and would give him strength to stand as a missionary and a great martyr of the early church. But it was that very realistic attitude that when confronted with a miracle, confronted with something that he could not understand, would be the cause of his sin and his doubt. Thomas volunteered to die alongside Christ. He volunteered to be a sword bearer, a carrier for this new noble cause of revolution and rebellion. Few men could have level of commitment that Thomas did. But that commitment, that realism, would demand evidence. It would not just be able to walk alongside a resurrected Christ through faith, but would demand to see the evidence that Christ had actually risen. His strength had become his weakness. And for us, we face the same thing. So often it is our strengths that we rely on in service to Christ. We rely on our own eloquence, our own wealth, our own gifts that we offer in service to Christ. But how often are we not tempted, and do we not fail as a result of our own strengths? It is in those strengths that we place our trust, not in the risen Christ, and not in the faith handed down to us through the testimony of the apostles. In that strength, we have to be our most guarded, because it is in that strength that we will find our very entryway to sin and to failure. And then in the passage, we see that Thomas demands for proof to meet his faith. He demands for that proof. He demands for that evidence. And Christ meets him exactly in that sin, exactly in that weakness. It's not in his strength that he finds success. It's in his strength that Thomas finds failure. And it is in that very failure where Jesus meets him and actually appears to him and says, "These are my wounds. Here is the evidence that you demand." Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Christ doesn't make demands as he converts Thomas. And that is truly what we see here, a conversion story. The conversion of Thomas, just as all of the disciples at one point went through their own conversion. Because when we read the gospel, we see the apostles one by one, expecting an earthly Messiah, expecting something different than a Savior who dies on a cross and rises again from the dead. But one by one, they are converted. The Spirit and Christ meet Thomas in his sin, in his weakness, and give him that evidence.
These are the tough results.
It happens all the time. If I say the word seriously too emphatically, my phone picks that up too.
I have it on Bible.
Where is there less sight? Where is there less sight of Christ than where Thomas ends up ministering in India? We see in this that Christ turns this weakness of doubt that came from strength of concrete thought, into a strength again, where Christ then sends Thomas to minister to a place where there is no sight. A dark place halfway across the world to minister on the steps of temples who have never heard the name Jesus. And I want us to compare briefly this story to another story concerning faith and sight. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." In this large crowd, everyone was touching Jesus. And for those of you who have traveled in the Middle East, personal space is not a cultural priority. This was Jesus in the midst of this crowd, a respected healer, a respected teacher. If you've ever been to see someone like the president speak and then come through shaking hands, you know what kind of a crowd this was. Culturally, there's no personal space. Specifically, this is someone everyone wanted to be close to. There's no personal space. The Bible says everyone is crowding around him, but there was one person whose touch was different. What was it that made this woman's touch so different? It was a touch that grows from faith. It isn't the touch of Jesus that healed. Lots of people were touching Jesus and were not healed. Lots of people who were healed never touched Jesus. For this woman, it is the faith that inspired the touch, which has healed her. What does Christ say in verse 48? "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." What a comparison of two biblical characters. The first is a strong man, a leader, a disciple, one who has seen all that Jesus has done. He is the one who demands physical evidence. He is the one who demands sight. Second is an unnamed woman with an unclean wound, an outcast because of her condition. She's a second-class citizen because of her gender. She's now even lower than that because of her uncleanliness. She is the one who reaches out in faith to touch Jesus. While the strong man, the one who we would all expect to be the vocal leader on behalf of Christ, he is the one who reaches his hand out in doubt. And once again, we see a pattern. A pattern where Christ turns our weaknesses into our strengths, and our strengths into our weaknesses. It was the man, it was the first class citizen, it was the soldier who was afflicted with doubt. And it was the woman, the unclean, the wounded, who was blessed with faith. But in the end, the power of Christ gave both strength. The woman's strength came through her weakness, that she had nothing left to turn to, nothing else to rely on but her faith. Meanwhile, the strong man had to be brought to his weakness, to confront his sin before he could reach out and give the most definitive statement we have from any of the apostles of the post-resurrection Jesus: "My Lord and my God." He is convinced, he is decided, he is set. And this is the most clear, direct statement of the true divinity of Jesus Christ that we have from any of the apostles after the resurrection. But it only comes after first being weakened, after first having his weakness. And it's that strength that then propels Thomas into his service in India. I've been to India, I've worked there, and it takes a strong man to stand on the temple of Kali and preach the gospel. But it wasn't the kind of strength that Thomas had relied on. It wasn't his size, it wasn't his mass, it wasn't his sword. The true strength was his faith. The true strength was Jesus Christ. In the words of K.O. Paulus, a surgeon and minister in the South Indian province, Kerala, where Thomas is said to have ministered, who is Thomas's twin? Could be me. Could be you. Could be each of us and all of us together as we summon the courage to doubt our doubts. As we read and study the gospel seeking answers to questions, could be each of us and all of us together when we join the confession of faith: "My Lord and my God." Which one are you? Are you the strong man who reaches out in doubt? Or the weak woman who reaches out in faith? Because the doubting man's strength has become his weakness. And the faithful woman's weakness has become her strength. And the glorious thing about the gospel is that it saves both. It saves the strong man by first making him weak. And it saves the weak woman by healing her and giving her strength. Whichever one you are, Thomas or the woman in the crowd, Jesus is ready to meet you both in your strength and in your weakness. Reach out your hand and believe. Amen.